If you have your Bibles with you this evening, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel. And looking specifically at chapters 30 and 31 this evening. As you're turning there, let's go ahead and go before the Lord one more time. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the grace that you've given to us to love you, to worship you, to honor you, to be brought into a right relationship with you through the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that. We thank you for his perfect work as a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. And we pray that you would cause our hearts and our minds to be drawn to him, especially within this holiday season, as we understand it as Christians to be a Christ season, that our focus and attention would be drawn to him evermore. And we praise you and thank you for Christ. And we thank you for Ezekiel and for this message. We pray for wisdom and understanding and insight, as these oracles are very difficult and we are very far removed from when they're originally spoken. And so we pray for your help this evening and in the weeks to come, and that we pray for your help as well to apply these oracles to our lives, that we would live by these truths. And indeed, these truths are life-giving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In thought of the Christmas season, one thing that comes to mind as we examine some of the passages of Scripture that lay before us as we look into chapter 30 and chapter 31 is somewhat of the ridiculousness, if I can express it that way, some of the insanity in some ways of the message that is going out specifically for the Israelites in exile right here, when you would see that the comparison between not trusting in nations is to then, in regards to the context of the Christmas season, trust in an infant. When you see the magnificence of the nations that surround the time frame in Ezekiel's day, when you see Egypt, when you see Assyria, when you see these nations within their glory, that God's response at this point in time is, don't trust in these nations with powerful, mighty armies and magnificent weapons, but instead trust in a child that I will send you several years later. It's ridiculous to see the comparison. And because we know that he grew up and we know that he dies, and we know that indeed this is past tense, to see that instead of putting your trust and putting your faith in Egypt, putting your faith in these nations, put your faith in a Savior who's going to die and seemingly be defeated upon a cross. That's the scandalousness of the gospel according to Ezekiel. And so that comes to mind when we reference the holiday season, when we reference the Christmas season, and when indeed we sing about, as many of the faithful in centuries past have sung about, in worship and adoration of Christ as a child. To have the message that we have for us this evening is one that is rather strange and bizarre, unless it is indeed the servant of David that Ezekiel prophesies about, unless it is indeed this Christ, this King that will come to ultimately rule a nation that these other nations will look pathetic compared to. And so given the context that we're in, we've looked last week specifically at Egypt and Egypt's pride, and then Israel's trust in Egypt. And so given the language that's being used, we've kind of come to a conclusion that perhaps there's a lot of symbolism that's being presented here. There's probably a lot of spiritual language that's being presented here, that it's probably not a specific emphasis upon a literal physical fulfillment of some of these things, but perhaps a spiritual fulfillment in Egypt and especially within Israel's life. We know that this prophecy is being spoken of in exile, and we know that it's being spoken for the benefit of the people of Israel and therefore for the benefit of God's people today. And so that there are probably things that are being communicated in a symbolic sense. And with that in mind, God, with these two chapters, is going to give his people effective prophetic tools to deal with pride. Last week we saw that Egypt is prideful. It's clearly not as great of a nation as it would boast. It's clearly not as it is boasting to be the creator of the Nile and all of these different things. Pharaoh Hofra is not, or I'm sorry, Hofra is his name. Hofra is not the god of the Nile. He is not this incarnate Egyptian god by any stretch of the imagination whatsoever. But that's kind of the expression of pride, and it's something that causes God to be moved to destroy, to judge Israel, and to make them a desolation amongst desolate nations. And the nations that will be listed specifically within chapter 32 are nations, some of them, that have already been destroyed. So they can't be scattered and dispersed amongst already destroyed nations. Unless if it is a spiritual fulfillment or there's symbolic language that's being given. It's also talked about that they will be in Sheol, that they will be in a spiritual place. The terminology is not the terminology that would refer to Sheol as a grave, but that it would be a spiritual place of existence and ultimately probably a place of punishment in that regard. One of the nations that they will be scattered amongst hasn't been destroyed, though they're being spoken of in the book of Ezekiel as already been destroyed. So previously destroyed nations, future destroyed nations, and Egypt is going to be dwelling amongst all of them. This is rather symbolic language, since there is no way for Egypt to have this be fulfilled within their life, literally or physically, we should say. And then we're given a comparison within chapter 31 to Egypt to Assyria. And I think important concepts to keep in mind with the language that's being used, with the context that's being given, is last week we were shown what pride looks like. And then now we're going to be shown how to deal with pride as they're specifically mentioned here within these chapters. And so God is using the examples of Egypt and Assyria to teach us how to effectively deal with pride, or how to basically benefit spiritually from these prophecies. We saw the example of what pride is. Now we're going to learn how to deal with pride. So Ezekiel 30, starting in verse 1, says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, alas for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt. They take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, indeed those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down from Migdol to Syene. They will fall within her by the sword, declares the Lord God. They will be desolate in the midst of the desolated lands, and her cities will be in the midst of the desolated cities. And they will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are broken. On that day, messengers will go forth from me in ships to frighten secure Ethiopia. And anguish will be on them as on the day of Egypt, for behold, it comes." There is a matter of a translational difference in some translations, specifically comparing English versions with the Greek translation, specifically within verse 5. So it's listing a bunch of these different nations, and then it talks about that is in league will fall by them by the sword. So the Greek translation is going to say that also those who are the members of my covenant would fall. Children of my covenant will also fall by the sword. And there's interpretive difficulties with that because of the fact that some of the places, some of the cities that will be mentioned, there are Jews that will be exiled too. They're already living in Egypt. And in fact, Jeremiah is one of them. And so it's probably good to go ahead and go along with the Hebrew version here that would just simply say that it's a covenant or an agreement or a league between the nations, that the word covenant is not a reference to God's covenant within his people, but that it's a league that would exist between some of these nations. That's probably what I would understand there from the original readings. And so the symbolic language is beginning to help us understand that God is doing what is necessary to stop Israel from turning to Egypt for support, for guidance, for assistance, whatever it is, that they're putting their trust within Egypt, and then Egypt is a nation that is exalting itself. It's using that that prideful concept that we looked at last week, that pride ultimately is the anti-God attitude that results in being discontent with all things that are God and results in a self-exaltation. So since they have the attitude of pride, they are anti-God, they are against God, and it results in attitudes where they're discontent with anything God. In other words, who he is, what he has spoken, and what he does. And so because of that, they are at opposition with God. They are enemies with God. And those are the concepts that we saw from the New Testament as well, that God opposes the proud. The Greek word antitasso, meaning that he is specifically against them. So to be prideful is to be anti-God, which is also to have God be anti-you. That's the conundrum of pride that ultimately exists. And so he's going to judge Egypt because of their pride. He's going to do this also to prevent Israel from turning to Egypt. And in the midst of all of this, he's going to demonstrate that he is God, he is sovereign, he is in control, and that his people should acknowledge him. You see that same phrase coming across within our context. Verse 8, they will know that I am the Lord. They will acknowledge that I am the Lord. And you get the expression that in Ezekiel, when there is the necessity to acknowledge God, to acknowledge that he is Yahweh, to acknowledge that he is the Lord of his people, is to acknowledge the aspects of his attributes, to acknowledge that he is judge, that he has the right to be able to say what is and what shouldn't be, that he has the right to say this is how you should live, that he is the one. You are accepting and admitting his existence. You are accepting and admitting his attributes. You are accepting and admitting his lordship. You are accepting and admitting him as your head, and you are his follower. It's exactly what is supposed to come about as a result of these prophecies. And in fact, I haven't done a very thorough study, but it seems rather peculiar in some of the context when it says, "And they will know that I am the Lord." Especially within our context, because when the Hebrew is coming right next to the verb, when a verb comes right after, in other words, there's Egypt first, it's kind of a noun, it's being given in a singular sense. There's a verb that comes after it, is in a plural sense, and it could be that he's talking about all the people of Egypt, or it could be that he's referring to a different group. And so it could be that his specific emphasis is upon, yes, there's the reality that Egypt could know that I am the Lord as a result of this, but his specific focus and emphasis is upon the people of Israel knowing that he is the Lord. At any rate, it doesn't necessarily need the grammar in order for us to conclude that. That's definitely the understanding from within the context as well. The people of Israel would know this. And here's what's interesting about this, especially when we think about Israel's history. There's been remarkable times throughout the Old Testament where Israel turns back to Egypt. And if you think about Israel's beginning as a nation, it essentially started with very interesting terminology for the New Testament in terms of them being in slavery. They're enslaved in Egypt. They're in bondage to Egypt. They're in bondage to the gods of Egypt. There's this kind of ideological concept that exists within that. And then they're taken out of slavery. They're taken out of bondage and being brought into a wilderness. They're being redeemed is kind of some of the concepts that we can see there. And then there's this promised land that lays before them. There's where they came from, which was a representation of sin. There's where they're going, which is probably a representation of holiness, but could also become a representation of the eternal state, yet future. But regardless, there's a lot of language that would show that they have been brought out by God, they've been rescued and redeemed by God, they've been saved by God, even if there's no spiritual significance or no equation of that within the New Testament, there still is the language that we need to reconcile ourselves with, and we can see that Israel then, subsequent to being taken out of Egypt, looks backwards to it. And they do that on more than one occasion. It's not just in the Exodus wanderings. They look back to Egypt. In our context, they're looking back to Egypt. They keep looking for Egypt to find that which they should be finding in God. And if you think about those wilderness wanderings, in for all intents and purposes, those should have been an example of bliss. Wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years,
which technically they didn't necessarily have nothing because they plundered Egypt before they left. They had to have something to make the idols out of. And so they're wandering around within the wilderness. This should have been the very epitome of bliss, even though it's a barren land, even though it's this hot desert, even though it's this wilderness. It should have been bliss because of the very fact that you had been officially freed up to dwell with Yahweh. And he was leading you. Pillar of fire by night, a pillar of smoke by day. He had already displayed his magnanimity and his magnificence in the fact that he laid low the Egyptian gods. In fact, somewhere along the line after that, the Egyptian pharaohs finally gave up on polytheism. They said, those gods let us down, and we are now embracing a monotheistic religion. It wasn't Yahweh worship, it was a disc worship, which you got to give them credit for going in the right direction, but only stopping as far as they could go. It's a disc. I mean, only so much you can do there. But he laid low the gods of Egypt. He laid low Pharaoh. He laid low Pharaoh's army. The number one superpower is eliminated. The leader of that army is even eliminated. All of those different things can be confirmed by that. God has displayed himself even before the plagues got on the scene. Moses laid down his staff to prove that he was from Yahweh to the people of Israel. Conclusive proof was already given that Yahweh was with you even before they saw him demonstrating his power in something outside of changing a staff into a serpent. You've been freed up to worship Yahweh. You've been freed up to have this experience. And yet, there was complaints. And what did they say? Better that we were back in Egypt than out here with God. And in fact, when they even crafted the golden calf, when they even crafted the idol, they had said that this was Yahweh who led them out of Egypt. This is the God who led you out of Egypt. It wasn't just that they were making an image. They were making an image and saying, this is Yahweh. They were making an image of God. And instead, and especially within our context, when there is that pressure, when there is that appearance of suffering and indeed physical anguish that people could be going through, the response of the wilderness wanderings when they got to the point where they needed water, they needed food, they had just been fed at a date spring before going out into the wilderness and getting hungry. They had a utopian experience before they went out into the wilderness even. But as they went out there, instead of saying, we should have gone back into Egypt, or better that you would have left us into Egypt to die than to come out here and die in the wilderness, the response should have been, Moses, we're ready to see what God is going to do next. And in our time frame, when it seems so contrary to a proper understanding of Christian theology to trust in, or should say, submit to Babylon, as Jeremiah had prophesied that they should do. Should have been, let's embrace this position and let's see what God will do for us. That's why pride is an anti-God attitude, because it says, God is not sufficient to deal with this circumstance. Instead, I'll find something else. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make the hordes of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he and his people with him. The most ruthless of the nations will be brought in to destroy the land, and they will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. Moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry and sell the land into the hands of evil men. And I will make the land desolate and all that is in it by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will destroy the idols. You know, it's an interesting thing to note, the very fact that God's in the business of destroying idols. He destroys the gods of Egypt by sending plagues within those gods' jurisdiction and showing that he has power over them. In fact, we could even believe that when chapter 1 comes upon the scene in Ezekiel, that when God appears, and it says specifically out of the north, which is not from Israel or Judah, those would have been to the left or to the right, But out of the north is exactly the trade route, in which case Babylon brought the exiles into Babylon, and it was also the Babylonian understanding of where their gods came from. And the Cherubim, in some ways, sort of resembled Babylonian myth about some of the gods, and so it's almost as if God appeared from the north, having successfully conquered the gods of Babylon, and has enslaved them to carry his chariot. Because the representations of Cherubim can be different in other portions of the Old Testament. But that's just sort of maybe reading a little bit too much into the text there. But God is definitely within the business of destroying the gods of Egypt yet again here. And so verse 13, thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis, and there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. And I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set a fire in Zoan, and execute judgment in Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Sin, and I know the temptation is to read that as sin and maybe take a really super spiritual approach to that, but this is the literal Egyptian city of Sin. I will pour out my wrath on Sin, the stronghold of Egypt. I will also cut off the hordes of Thebes. I will set a fire in Egypt. Sin will writhe in anguish. Thebes will be breached, and Memphis will have distresses daily. The young men of On and Pibeset will fall by the sword, and the women will go into captivity. In Tapanhes, the day will be dark when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt. Then the pride of her power will cease in her. A cloud will cover her, and her daughters will go into captivity. Then I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. And so pride is the issue of Egypt. Pride is the problem here. Verse 18 is even telling us that her pride, the pride of her power, will cease. And this will officially be the concept of which Israel's allegiance and ability to trust in Egypt will be officially cut off. And so pride is the issue of Egypt. The Israelites are trusting Egypt. Therefore, logically, the problem of Israel is that they're turning to pride, or they're turning to Egypt, and that's a symbolic action of turning to one's pride for help. In some ways, we could begin to see that within the context here. And God's going to eliminate that. And so we begin to see some of the significance of the fact that God is going to make Egypt a desolation with reference to their ability to help Israel. They're desolate. They're laid bare in that sense, for sure. And so the way of dealing with pride within this specific passage of Scripture is to begin to recognize who God is in comparison to what pride produces. The greatest way, the number one best way for a Christian to deal with any particular sin, or specifically to deal with pride, is to make a comparison between what pride does and what God does. In other words, it's to pit your sin against God and see who comes out. See who could be more powerful. See who could be more pleasurable. See who could be more of a sovereign, who is more in control over your life. As a Christian begins to behold more and more of who God is, that is more and more of a tool of how they can deal with their sin. Christians whose lives have sin unchecked and unchallenged are Christians who have less and less of an understanding about God. There is a direct correlation between the manner in which you live and the theology in which you know. Understand, many people point to passages of Scripture that talk about how knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so there's this antithesis that the world creates, or that many different Christian circles creates, that knowledge is not the key factor. That's an area that leads you to pride. Really, all you need is love. Well, the context would show that the wrong kind of knowledge puffs up. The right kind of knowledge, which is taking in an immense God, there is no way for that genuine knowledge to make you prideful. We go back to Isaiah 66. The one thing that God expresses is that he sits on the throne, which is the heavens. The great expanse, especially in the spiritual sense, in which case we don't know how to measure the existence of the metaphysical heavens. God sits on that. That's a mere throne to God. And as he sits on his throne, he extends his feet out and places them upon the earth as a mere footstool. If you begin to see the immeasurability of God and take in true, genuine knowledge of how infinite God is, there is no ability for finite man to stand prideful before that kind of God. It's the wrong kind of knowledge that would puff up. And in fact, indeed, if God is love, then the more that I learn about love, the more that I am truly learning about God. That's genuinely the case. Now, there is a diligence that would have to exist on the part of a person who is taking in theology, that they would be diligent to have that lead to doxology, but that is the necessary step to get to right living, is to know more about God. And he's revealing himself in Ezekiel. He's showing us things about himself to give us those kinds of assistances, to give us those means of grace in knowing who God is. He's going to do this. He's going to break their power. He's going to execute judgments upon Egypt. Verse 19, he repeats himself, "They will know that I am the Lord." It is the life and duty of a Christian to take in knowledge about God. It does a Christian absolutely nothing to not know who their God is. In fact, if we even emphasize that with some New Testament teaching regarding Hebrews chapter 5 towards the end of the chapter, the author of Hebrews complains, "I have so much that I would love to share with you about Melchizedek and how he relates to Christ, but I can't say it to you guys because you have become lazy in your hearing." And he equates spiritual maturity with their ability to teach. You need to know things in order to be able to teach. And that's the issue of what we're reading here. How do we combat pride? By knowing the Lord, knowing that he is the Lord. Verse 20. "In the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped with a bandage, that it may be strong or hold the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong and the broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand, and will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them among the lands. For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and put my sword in his hand, and I will break the arms of Pharaoh, so that he will groan before him with the groanings of a wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. When I scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and disperse them among the lands, then they will know that I am the Lord.'" So much repetition of that phrase, even just within this chapter here. Now, what's being expressed here is something that definitely is fulfilled. So we looked last week that maybe some of the prophecy was not literally or physically fulfilled, because there's no gap of 40 years that we can begin to find in the historical record, at least consecutively, without having to shift everything in history around. And we also looked from Jeremiah 18 that prophecies are conditional, and so there could be some sense that what we're reading here may be some of the means in which Egypt finally relents and they're no longer being prideful. I mean, one of the ways to dismantle a nation's pride is by having them lose a battle, retreat, and then get conquered. And there is a dispersion that does take place. There are some that are hauled off into captivity. We see that from the Babylonian records. We just don't know from the Babylonian records how extensive the damage was when they attacked Egypt. And we know that there was a time in which they had to be drawn away from their attack on Egypt. So historically, it's really, really hard to begin to find some of the examples, though I think it could be possible and there could be means in which this is literally fulfilled. But I think the emphasis is upon the fact that God here is actually doing, he actually does what he is saying here. If you'll remember from kind of our introduction and some of the historical sessions that we've gone through throughout this study, Zedekiah was placed as sort of Nebuchadnezzar's vassal in Israel. He's kind of the guy that Nebuchadnezzar puts on the throne, makes him swear an oath of allegiance to Babylon, and he's kind of there to be Nebuchadnezzar's eyes and ears. So Zedekiah starts to listen to bad counsel and begins to listen to Egypt, and Egypt entices them to rebel against Babylon. Jeremiah is in Egypt, in Israel, saying, don't. Stop listening to these terrible advisors. Stop listening to bad counsel and just humble yourself. Submit to Babylon. Take out these visions, or I should say delusions of grandeur, that you can become a great nation like Babylon through these means, through following Egypt. Take that out of your mind and just simply submit to Babylon and wait on the Lord. That's what Zedekiah should have done, but instead listens to Egypt. He provokes Babylon with his rebellion. Babylon then comes to attack Jerusalem. Egypt comes to save them. Their army gets decimated and sent back to Egypt. They conquer Jerusalem, and then they move on to Egypt and officially decimate them in that respect. And so the idea that God is saying, I'm going to break his arm, I'm going to break his sword arm, probably is a reference to Egypt's army. That they're going to come to aid Israel, and God is going to break the arm. He's going to dismantle this army and send them back to Egypt. While Pharaoh has a wounded arm, and he is groaning, and it's his sword arm, by the way. It's his arm of his army. It's his arm to be able to fight with. That arm is broken. He's going to then strengthen the arms of Babylon as if the king needed it. And then he's going to send him against Egypt to break his other arm, which in the context could be a reference to maybe his economy, something to that effect. And sometime after this, the Egyptians do begin to ally themselves with the Babylonians. And so this is something that does become literally fulfilled, and I think it's very interesting because the picture that is created is both a literal understanding. God literally breaks Egypt from being a source of trust for Israel. And in the symbolic language that's being used, that this is ultimately an issue of Egypt's pride. He's going to desolate Egypt's pride, dismantle their pride completely to where that's no longer in existence in this concept and in this context. Then we realize that God deals with that which Israel was turning to, dismantles it, completely tears it down. So seeing that God dismantles the things that we would trust in that aren't him, it's important to begin to acknowledge the faithfulness of God, the power of God, and God's ability to be our God. Not only can these things not ultimately come through for us, but the very God that we serve is against those things and will tear them down at some point. We could be diligent in witnessing this to recognize that our trust and our dependence in all things belongs to God. And ultimately, what Jeremiah was telling Zedekiah was exactly the expression of humility. Be nothing more than a vassal of the mightiest nation at this point in time. Don't try to be something else. Don't try to be something other than what God is instructing you to be. Humble yourself, remain submissive and obedient to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, for the time being, and in due time, God will be the one who exalts you, which is entirely a New Testament teaching. And that was exactly the prophecy of Jeremiah saying to Zedekiah, and he was even almost killed because of his unwavering stance to the word of God. Remain submissive to Babylon. The expression is that of humility. Babylon is God's judgment. That's ultimately the sword of God. God is the one who is using Babylon. In fact, throughout Daniel, he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Nebuchadnezzar is doing nothing more than serving God in the expression of judgment. And so in that respect, it is actually perfectly okay to be in submissiveness to Babylon because God is judging. He's doing what he's doing. And so really, the submissiveness to the judgment here is a ultimate submissiveness and humility displayed before God, allowing him to work, allowing him to do what he's going to do. And simply sitting back and waiting for that time in which case you don't have to worry about who to turn to or what to turn to or anything of that expression. God will be the one ultimately for you and will be the one exalting you in due time. Beloved, where you're at, is exactly the place that you need to be in order for the greatness of God to shine through and for you to wait in total anticipation for what God is going to do next. Just like being back in the wilderness. It's not that God is destroying you as much as it is that God is drawing you into deeper dependence upon Him. The greatest place that you can be is in deeper dependence upon Him, where you're simply in a position of waiting to see what God will do next. And don't create myths or fabricate ideas of what He's going to do next. In genuine anticipation, anxiously awaiting to see what God will do next and rejoicing in it. It's exactly the lifestyle of a Christian. Listen to God's instruction to trust Him and embrace humility, even when that doesn't seem like the right thing to do, to just simply trust God. It probably didn't seem very wise to the worldly counsel that Zedekiah was getting in the concept of be in submission to this kingdom that just conquered you. No, they're the enemy. You don't stay in submission to the enemy. You got to rise up. You got to take this for yourself. Do whatever it is that you need to do. That's contrary to what we would understand, and especially, again, in relationship to a modern-day context, or I should say in a Christmas context of recognizing that God's going to send you a king, and this king is going to be born in the lowliest of means. And Philippians 2, 5 through 7 is that this king will come in humility. And through obedience to God, even obedience to death, will accomplish the creating of a great nation, the people of God. Trusting in God, not turning to pride. That's how the Christian does it. Chapter 31. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now we're on June 21st, 587 BC, and we're met here with more symbolic language, and this time it's kind of a reference to Assyria in comparison to Egypt, and we're back in the Garden of Eden again. And so the symbolic language is sort of this area that God is ruling over, I think is kind of the biggest emphasis there. The land, the known world, is sort of the garden of God. That's how it's being expressed here. There's these nations are existing in the Garden of Eden, in this Garden of Paradise. And so it's the known world, it's the nations that God has planted. And I think there's symbolism that points back to the original Garden of Eden in terms of the fact that it's the same sin of pride that sort of keeps happening amongst some of these nations here. Verse 2, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow, the deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade. So it was beautiful in its greatness and the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs, and the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God were jealous of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness, therefore I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations. He will thoroughly deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. Alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down and left it, in the mountains and in all the valleys. Its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land. And all the peoples of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. On its ruin all the birds of the heaven will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches. So that all the trees by the waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set their top among the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their height. For they all have been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, with those who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went Down to Sheol I caused lamentations. I caused the deep over it and held back its rivers, and its many waters were stopped up, and I made Lebanon mourn for it. And all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. I made the nations quake on the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit, and all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and best of Lebanon, were comforted in the earth beneath. They also went down with it to Sheol, to those who were slain by the sword, and those who were in its strength, who were its strength, lived under its shade among the nations. To which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in glory and greatness? Yet you will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised, with those who are slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Lord God. So it's interesting in this respect. I mean, obviously we get the understanding of what the symbolic language is pointing to in regards to Assyria. Assyria was a dominant nation. They went out and they conquered many nations, and they also allied themselves with many other nations. But even then, if you allied yourself with Assyria, you still had to go through their hazing. You still had to go in with the king, and he had, you know, roughed you up in whatever way he saw fit, and that's how you became an ally of Assyria. So these are brutal and violent people for sure. And many of us know the expressions of the capital city of Nineveh, in which case they would spear heads outside of their city, and that way you would get fear struck into you, and you would see how terrible and how abhorrent this city actually is and how this nation actually is, and you would fear them. And so God is not ultimately necessarily praising Assyria as much as he's just simply talking about the greatness of this nation in terms of its ability to conquer, of its ability to rule, of its ability to reign, of its ability to strike fear in the nations around them. And you get this sense that for them, there's definitely this peace that would exist. And so as Egypt is trying to boast itself and trying to exalt itself, when God is comparing Egypt to Assyria, as we read from the context, there is no comparison. Assyria is greater. Now, with the exception of the time in which Assyria were vassals to the Mitanni and the Mitanni were vassals to Egypt back in the 1400s BC, regardless of that, as of now, Egypt is nothing in comparison to Assyria, in comparison to such a great nation as Assyria was. And so there is no comparison. And in fact, all these other trees, they definitely are trees of an exalted status, all sorts of different things. And so as God is comparing Egypt to Assyria, he's saying, who are you like in the Garden of God? And the immediate answer is, you're nothing like Assyria. That's not who you are. You're not even close to being like Assyria. And guess what? 25 years earlier, God laid them low. And they are obliterated. They are wiped out. And so how could Assyria be such a magnificent and mighty nation and be laid low by God, and Egypt expect to escape anything for falling into the same pride, the same loftiness? No matter how great the sources of sin are and how quickly we can turn to them, there's nothing that can ultimately measure up to the mightiness of God. I really appreciated in one of C.S. Lewis's books, I believe it was Prince Caspian, where Aslan was talking to Lucy and had expressed to her, because she had said something to the effect of, you've grown, you've gotten bigger. And immediately my first reaction was, oh, geez. This is talking about open theism. There's all kinds of heresy that just flies out as a result of saying that God grows. That's total ridiculous heresy. But when you think about the context in which C.S. Lewis is ultimately expressing that, as he had Aslan say back, the more that you grow, I grow. That ultimately what he was saying is that as a Christian grows in their knowledge and understanding of God, the deeper and more immense he actually is. It's not that he grows. It's not that he was small and his immensity is tied to his finite people's knowledge, but it's the expression that the more that God's people take in knowledge about God, the bigger he will ultimately become in our eyes. We will begin to see more of who he actually is, and in which case, to us, our perception is that he grows. Now, don't want to jump ahead too much to the third temple here, but that's kind of the expression that will come about as the result of the river that Ezekiel has to cross. But the more that he goes into this river, the deeper that he goes into this river, the context tells us, the deeper it becomes. and the more distant the other shoreline becomes, that he can't cross the immensity of the river of God. That's a symbol and expression for the depths of God, that the deeper that we go into him, the deeper that he actually is. When we're standing upon the shallows, then it seems like we have a shallow God. And the deeper that we go into God, the deeper and the bigger of a God that we have, and the more that we are captivated by him, and the more that we are in utter astonishment at the fact that the more that we try to learn more about God, the more infinite he is. It's like being a parabola. And I remember this from math, where you're ever infinitely approaching the axis, but you never actually cross it. It's the idea of growing in your knowledge of God. You're infinitely growing closer. Is anybody impressed that I knew that? That was a very impressive concept. Parabolas and all kinds of things like that. That's super exciting stuff, right? The more that we begin to take in, the more that we begin to see the expanse that is God. And I would even argue, given our context here, given the destruction of Egypt and given its ultimate end, that the more that we go into sin, the shallower we'll find it to be. And that's exactly the expression of pride. It is an empty and resourceless end. Even though Assyria, like the trees of the Garden of Eden here, is showing itself to be well supplied, tons of resources, and such a wonderful dwelling place to begin to live in, that as we see God's result of Assyria and God's result of Egypt, that the only way to begin to have that total, encompassing, and permanent satisfaction of going deeper into something, or I should say someone who is ultimately satisfying to us, can only be found in God and cannot be found when we are pursuing pride. I mean, even the comparison, when you think about it, if we say God is infinite and these things are finite, eventually you reach an end. Whereas if there's an infinitude, there is no end. There is no end to the amount of joy that he brings. There is no end to the amount of satisfaction that he brings. There is no end to the amount of security that he brings. There is no end to the amount of protection that he brings. There is no end to the amount of wonderful, soul-quenching rivers of water and wells of water that can change the landscapes of our heart into something beautiful. There is no end to those things in God. If all else that we can conclude from these two chapters, God is worthy, God is sufficient, and you will not be disappointed in trusting in him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we appreciate the magnificent display of your rule over nations. That even as we just simply look at secular history, which just shows this ebb and flow of power passing from one nation to another, and that maybe it's military strategy or genius of one king over the other, or abundance of resources or whatever it is, that if those concepts are true, it's only true because you gave them those things. As you said here, that you planted Assyria. You created that nation. You rose that nation to power. And as a nation that refused to acknowledge you, you laid that nation low. As we understand from the New Testament, that for the very purpose of displaying your power and preaching your name to all the nations was the only reason why Pharaoh was raised up. Father, we stand in the mystery of the magnificence of understanding that Pharaoh was not an individual who was elect, but was an individual who demonstrated your glory and your power. That you are so sovereign to even display yourself through such means. So we appreciate your sovereignty, and grant us an even further and deeper appreciation for that sovereignty, that so it's not taken for granted, but it's enjoyed. Comfort us within this room, all those of us that are struggling and that are hurting, that as we see your power to lay a nation low,
that kind of power is more than sufficient to raise us up, and to specifically raise us up on the last day, to raise us up into an eternity of enjoying you forever, being fully encompassed and embraced by a God so glorious. Help us to keep our eyes on the main thing, trusting you and being dependent upon you, not turning to other means that you could easily destroy without even lifting a finger, without even exerting any energy, but that you could speak it and it would happen. We thank you so much for being who you are, and we pray that you would conform us even more so to the image of your Son, so that we would be pleasing to you. We know that you are perfectly and sufficiently pleasing to us, but that we fall short utterly. So help us to be more like Christ so that we can increase in our pleasure towards you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.